While they're heading out, we're going to have our Bible reading for this morning. So if you would like to open your Bibles to Acts chapter 16, Acts chapter 16, verses 11 through 40, it'll be up on the screen as well. From Troas, we put out to sea and sailed straight for Samothrace, and the next day we went to Neapolis. From there we travelled to Philippi, a Roman colony, and leading the city of that district of Macedonia, and we stayed there several days. On the Sabbath we went outside the city gate to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman from the city of Thyatira, named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth. She was a worshipper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us into her home. "If you consider me a believer in the Lord," she said, "come and stay at my house." And she persuaded us. Once we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a female slave who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune telling. She followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." She kept this up for many days, and finally Paul became so annoyed that he turned around and said to the Spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." At that moment, the Spirit left her. When her owners realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten with rods. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. When he received these orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet into stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open and everyone's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison's door open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself. We are all here." The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in the house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his household were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because what he had come to believe in God, he and his whole household. When it was daylight, the magistrates sent their officers to the jailer with the order, "Release those men." The jailer told Paul, "The magistrates have ordered that you and Silas be released. Now you can leave. Go in peace." But Paul said to the officers, "They beat us publicly without a trial, even though we were Roman citizens, and threw us into prison, and now do they want us to get rid of us quietly? No, let them come themselves and escort us out." The officers reported to the magistrates, and when they heard that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, they were alarmed. They came to appease them and escorted them from prison, requesting to leave the city. After Paul and Silas came out of prison, they went to Lydia's house, where they met with brothers and sisters and encouraged them. Then they left. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, everyone. It is good to be here and not at home with a cold like I was last week. We just had the story read from us from Acts chapter 16, because that really gives us a lot of the background for what we're about to look at in this whole book of Philippians. Before we do, I don't know how many of you are movie buffs. I'm a bit of a movie buff. I liked Castaway as a movie. It was such an interesting story. For all the introverts amongst us, maybe it was a dream. For all the extroverts amongst us, maybe it was a nightmare. But Tom Hanks plays a character, Chuck Nolan, who boards a plane, a FedEx plane, that runs into a storm. He leaves his girlfriend, his hope for a wife, there on the tarmac, and takes off, and mid-route to South America, the plane goes down. Tom Hanks is washed ashore, but needless to say, he is the only survivor on this very small island that he has to try and struggle with who he is as a person and how he relates to the world around him. No longer does he have company. In fact, he makes company out of a volleyball that washes up, which he calls Wilson. But eventually, after all of these struggles and years later, you see him looking a little ragged there after years, he decides that the isolation and loneliness is too much, and he flees the island on a raft he's made and eventually is found, and it ends in a good way, except for the fact that his girlfriend has now married someone else. I shouldn't have put the spoiler. I should have given you a spoiler alert. Everyone wanted to go home and watch it, didn't you? As we enter this book of Philippians, there are lots of questions that come to mind as we start to read the passage. But for Paul particularly, this book, this letter to the Philippian church was very much based in Acts chapter 16, where we read of people who came to faith, and Paul feels this really deep affinity with, this deep love for. And unlike many of the other letters, you really see in this letter come out Paul's heart. And so before we do that, why don't we pray and ask that God opens his word to us and teaches us this morning. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the message that we have in your word, that these are words preserved for us that contain lessons for our lives so that we may live for you more fully. So Father, teach us this morning in the quietness of these moments, we pray. Help us to be attentive to that still small voice, so that we would hear from you, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, if you do, hopefully you have your Bibles. If not, flick it up on your app to the book of Philippians. If you're not sure where Philippians is, middle of the New Testament, you'll get to Corinthians, go to Galatians, Ephesians, and then Philippians is that small book not long after. It's only four chapters, but we're going to be spending the next 10 weeks or so looking at this book. So I'm going to start reading from Philippians chapter 1, verse 3. And Paul writes, "I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now." Now, the setting of this book is some 10 years after Paul visited Philippi in Acts chapter 16. So 10 years have passed, and what was there, a small group of believers, has formed into a church here in Philippi. And Paul sends this letter to them to encourage them, to spur them on. And you see here in these first couple of verses here that Paul still has a deep heart for them. He's thankful for them every time he remembers them. And you know what? I think I'd be thankful for them too if I had gone down to the water and there met Lydia, a seller of purple, and struck up a conversation about the gospel. And there she decided that God opened her heart to the message and she gave her life to Christ. And Paul took her back and she invited Paul to her household. Paul then shares with her whole household. Her whole household believes in the gospel and comes to Christ. In fact, on that same time when he's there, he gets himself into trouble in his sharing of the gospel because He rebukes a demon-possessed girl, as we heard. Her owners weren't too happy because they were making money off this. And so Paul gets thrown into prison. Not just thrown into prison, beaten, flogged, put in stocks, and then put into prison. That doesn't diminish Paul's enthusiasm, because whilst he's in prison, God shakes the place, or the doors swing open, and then the Philippian jailer, who was almost about to take his life, fearing that the prisoners had gotten out, he then believes in Jesus. So this message, you've got a picture, I want you to picture, as Paul starts to write about these people in Philippians, in Philippi. These are the believers that Paul has led to Jesus, that he is encouraging in their faith. And what is it that joins them together? Is it just the fact that Paul had a holiday vacation in Philippi? No, it says here that it was because of their partnership. Now, the word for partnership there is a very special Greek word. It's a word that, I guess the literal translation will be koinonia. It's a word that is often translated fellowship or sharing, a very, very church word. It really comes from a word that means to have in common. And it's not just common as in we're walking in the same direction common, but it's common like we are walking together common. It's not that there are two people drinking in the same place, but it's like two people drinking from the same cup. It's not just that we both vote for the same political party, and that's about all. We walk into the election booth and we tick a box saying Liberal, Labour or Greens or the Christian Democrats or whoever we vote for. It's not just that sort of common. It's that we are existing together in something. This week, I had an opportunity to have a cuppa. It was more like I had a can of Pepsi and they had a bowl of water. Together here in the office with a new couple who have been joining us online. If you're joining us online, a bit of a shout out. I won't name you and shame you. But they came down. They had been watching online. We'd been corresponding. And I said, why don't you come on down and we'll have a coffee together. And it's one thing to be watching the same thing, but it's another thing to be watching together. And anyway, we got to chatting and discovered we had a few more things in common because they actually go for the same football teams as I do. You know there had to be a way I was going to put that in today, didn't you? And so, go Tigers. And I will mention that the Tigers beat the league ladder winners at the moment, 77-55, just to rub it in to anyone that goes for the Western Bulldogs. And so, you know, we were celebrating together. We had something else in common because we had that same football team that we went for. And so there was an affinity that we struck up immediately with one another because of that shared AFL barrack for the same team. Now, Paul says here that the koinonia or the fellowship, what he had in common with the Philippians, was in what they believed. And he said it was from the first day, which obviously Paul was a part of, until now. Now, if I go back now and we read verses 1 and 2, you'll hear what that affinity is. In verses 1, Paul says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all of God's holy people in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The affinity that Paul shared with the Philippians was not just that they were in Philippi at this particular time, 10 years ago. But the affinity they had is that they had the same unity of belief together. They were in Christ together. They were in relationship with Jesus together. They were servants of Jesus together. And they all received blessings from Jesus together. That grace and peace that is mentioned there. Without this relationship, nothing that follows in the book of Philippians actually applies to you. There is no unity outside of that. We cannot claim the privileges and the promises of Christ without actually first being connected to him through that saving relationship. The bond they shared was the faith that they had in Christ together. That is true Christian fellowship. You know, it's possible to be geographically close to someone but not connected to them. Just as in the same way, it's possible to be far and distant but be connected. You can be sitting in the same row as someone but yet be spiritually miles apart and totally unconnected. But the commonality that Paul speaks of here, when across the 10 years of separation that they may have had, it went across the 1,000 kilometers that Paul had initially from when he was imprisoned in Philippi to when he is now writing in about 62 AD, where he is imprisoned in Rome. And Paul refers to this commonality, this fellowship that they share. It was there at that first day 10 years ago, and it is there continuing right up until this moment. Paul continues in verse 6. He says, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to the day of completion. Carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. You know, the journey of stepping out in faith is not just something that happens on a single day. Yes, it starts on a single day. At some point in each of our lives, we've made a decision that, yeah, we're going to own this faith. This faith is for us. We're going to trust in Jesus. We're going to believe that he died on the cross for us, just as Brad shared with our communion that we just had a few moments ago. But then it continues. So it's not just an initial start, but there is an ongoing work, a good work that God is carrying on. And this is part of the intro that Paul is now going to give to the Philippians as he starts this letter. Yeah, it's great that they started the journey together, but what about the rest of the journey? You know, I'm now in my 50s. I started the journey of faith growing up in a Christian family. In many ways, I grew up with an understanding of who God was. I look back at a time when I was about 10 years of age, where I put up my hand and I said, yep, I'm choosing to follow Jesus. I want to follow Jesus. And I sat down with someone and I prayed with them and I looked at some promises of the Bible and I took that faith that was an idea and I made it my own. But that was 40 plus years ago. The question is, what now follows? Now, Paul reflects here that there is a sense of confidence that there is not just a start, but there is going to be a continuation that goes all the way to the time where we stand before God in heaven and have to give account for our lives. Now, if I was to give you an illustration, it would be a little bit like, say you were to reach out to someone who was living rough on the streets, or homeless. They were in dire need. You can put yourself in that sort of position. First, as you reach out to the person, you notice up front that they're looking a little ragged, maybe a little unkempt. Maybe they haven't showered for a week or a month or longer. And so you seek to address those needs and you'll give them a bath and a change of clothing. But yet then you look at them and you see it's still not enough because they're actually undernourished. You actually notice that they actually need some health care. They might need some dental assistance. But then you'll take care of those things and you'll start to give them a good meal and you'll help them to seek medical attention, but then there are other needs in their lives as well. What led them to the streets? Perhaps there was more. Perhaps there is a need for love. Perhaps there is a need for friendship, a healing of hurts, a restoration of dignity. Perhaps they need new purpose and meaning. And you see, there is a work that may start where you might help that person to come off the streets and give them a roof over their head. But there is a long journey of work and restoration that is needed often to help a person who is struggling in that situation. You know, when we come to Jesus, we all come basically in our dirty rags, our clothing, our sinful state. And the Bible says that when we come to Christ, that our sinful state is cleansed immediately. It's clothed in righteousness. We are welcomed by Christ. It's like we're given a bath and a new set of clothes because God looks on us and he sees us with the righteousness of Christ. But when we first come to Christ, that's not the end of it, is it? But rather the beginning, because we can be spiritually starving and sick. We may not understand anything about God's purposes and plans for our lives. So it isn't enough just to clothe us and to introduce us to Christ the physician. We actually need to spend time with Christ, feeding on his word. And then there is all of those other needs that can be in our lives as well. Those struggles that we may have, the things from our past that we may need help to overcome. And you'll see here that, yes, we start a journey, but the journey doesn't stop. It is ongoing. In fact, it really doesn't stop until we die. So the fact that I've been on the journey for 40 years, hopefully it means I've got more of my junk dealt with, but sometimes I don't. Sometimes I'm still dealing with the junk in my life. And Paul says he is confident, however, that Christ will bring it to completion. Now, Paul, in verse 7, dives into the love that he has, this connection and what it engenders in him, this commonality engenders in him. In verse 7, Paul writes of the Philippians, "It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. And whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus." See, when we come to Christ, it is not only that we have been saved ourselves out of our own sinful state, but we have been brought into this commonality, this fellowship, this koinonia of the church. Because God doesn't save us for our own benefit and blessing alone, but he saves us to put us inside a community where love and selfishness doesn't, where selfishness doesn't reign, but where love reigns, where our lives are turned from focusing inwardly on ourselves to focusing outwardly on others as well. Paul was a long distance away. And whilst it wasn't possible for him to be physically close, he was spiritually close to them. They had the same belief. Not so long ago, I had an email from some old friends of mine that I went to Bible college with. I went to Bible college some 30 years ago. And for anyone that spent any time in an intense community, our Bible college days were live on campus. And when you live on campus with people, you really get to know them because you see them when they wake up or don't wake up. You know, you see who the morning people are and who the night people are. Who's the morning person here? And put up your hands, the rest of you who are night people. For those of you that are neither morning nor night, you're just going to sit there because you're not awake yet. Whether you're morning or not, you get to know people. And out of the blue, I got this email from them. And just listen to it. It says, "Hi, Roger. Tim and I have been wondering where you are, what you are up to, and if you are still following Jesus. A quick Google search answered some of those questions, but it would be great to hear from you still. Do please send us an email and fill us in on your life. We did have newsletters from you after all, after we left Emmaus and after your Tassie honeymoon, but it has been years. Tell us about your family and how life is going for you. We'd love to hear. With love, Tim and Helen." Now, they were friends. I actually jumped on and looked it up, and he's now the mayor in Tassie in one of these regions where he is, and I thought, wow. So I sent him back a little note saying, "Mal, I never in all my..." This guy was a bit of a... you can imagine in your younger days, you get up to all sorts of things together. I never foresaw that he would ever become the mayor. But I won't tell you who he is and where he is. But you see that love that transcends time and that transcends distance. Because the love that fuels us is a love of being in the people of God together, of being saved together, of having a commonality of purpose and living for Christ together. Now, Paul continues in these last few verses, and he tells them what he actually prays for them. And I think this is really interesting. It's like sneaking up to the door of Paul's prayer closet, putting the glass up against the door to listen in to what Paul prays. Does anyone ever wonder what it would be like to be the Apostle Paul and what he would pray for you? Because I think this is really a great model for us. We've read that Paul has this unity, and I can understand how he was part of the church and starting it all up. We've read how Paul has this love that is welled up, this affection from Christ that fills his life and fills it not only with affection for Christ, but affection for others in the community. And now we're going to see how Paul actually prays for people. Now, I imagine that most of you here spent some time through the week in prayer. That you shot up, maybe a few quick things, "God, give me a parking space," or maybe you were praying early in the morning, "God, I'm praying for my kids, I'm praying for my neighbors to see them saved, I'm praying for this horrible situation at work," or "I'm praying for health," or, you know, there could be a multitude of things. But let's put the glass up against the door and listen in to what Paul was praying for these people that he loved so much. Verse 9, Paul says, "And this is my prayer." Pretty easy to understand, isn't it? This is what he's praying. He prays that your love may abound more and more. Now, stop there just for a moment. Love is a great core word for the gospel. You've heard it probably many times. It's this Greek word agape. It's a word that I love how one commentator put it, that in the English language, he says, "We are poverty-stricken to convey the richness of the meaning of agape." And so we tend to use these pictures of God's love for us, don't we? The Father welcoming home the wayward son is a real great picture of agape love, the love that holds no record of wrongs. That image of the sinful woman who pours this most expensive perfume onto the feet of Jesus. That's a real picture of love. Or the shepherd who risks the wild to find the one lost sheep is a real picture of love. But of course, above them all, we have a picture of the Son of God who hangs on a cross for all of us, shedding every ounce of blood for sinners so that we might be saved. The ultimate model of love, greater love has no one than this, that a friend lay down his life for his friends. No greater love. Now, I have an illustration. I need a helper on stage. Who can I dob in? Come on up, Luke. Sorry, anyone looking at me and smiling is in for it. You don't have to say anything, all right? It's nice and easy. In fact, I'm going to give you a glass of water. So, Bible says that, you know, anyone that's thirsty, we should give them a glass. I hope you're thirsty. Now, Paul uses this word abounding. Now, the word abounding is a word that is from the Greek, and that's what it means. You can start drinking, I'll keep filling. It means to overflow. That's the sort of root that it comes from. That's about all I need you for. But you look great there holding the glass. You can take that back to your seat and have a drink if you like. That's what abounding is. And so when Paul prays for their love to abound, he wants their love for others to run over, to overflow. You know, we can love our neighbours, we can love each other, but often we can fall short of that overflowing love. And that's what Paul's prayer is here, that your love would abound more and more. In fact, if Luke was still here, I'd probably need to tip the rest of the bottle in and give him all of it and let it fully overflow. Maybe I should get a bucket and tip it over. Too much love, isn't it, Luke? Too much. He wants love to abound. It is the same word that's used of the abundance when Jesus feeds the 5,000 and they collect how many basketfuls left over? 12 basketfuls left over. There was just an abundance. Everyone had eaten their full, their fill. And there was just more and more left over. Now, Paul then continues to talk about what this love is. It's not a blind love. Whoever says love is blind was heading 180 degrees in the wrong direction. Because love is not to be aimless. Paul wants their love to be guided by spiritual knowledge and a depth of insight. Paul prays for wisdom with their love. The heart and the mind need to work together. And this is where we come to verse 10. Not only does he say he wants your love to abound more and more in depth of knowledge and insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Paul wants them to grow, not just in love, but also in discernment, in understanding. Now, the word discern is literally a word that was used of testing with a mind to approve something. So it was used for testing coins and metals to determine if they met the specified levels of purity and the like. So our discernment, the prayer for discernment, should continue to grow. Now, it's not just a discernment between good and evil, because that's what I would call a primary school level of discernment between what is good and what is evil. But rather, Paul wants our discernment to grow beyond that so that we not only know what is decent and indecent, but also we know how to discern the difference between what is good and what is better, between what is better and what is best, what is decent, but also what is excellent. And so Paul says he wants you to discern what is best, what is excellent. You know, in our culture very much is a pleasure-seeking culture. And sometimes there are many things that we can choose to do in life that are not a matter of just what is bad and what is good. So robbing a bank is bad. Putting money in your bank account is good. giving money away is good. But giving money wisely when you know there is a specific need is better. Giving cherry ripes to your pastor is. I can see we have a lot of work to do here on this level of discernment. Paul wants us to grow in our character, in our understanding. There was an ancient practice. He uses two words, a word for pure and a word for blameless. We're going to get further into this in Philippians, but the word pure is a word that means unalloyed. It means the metal is actually of 100%. So if you've got gold, you don't want a whole bunch of rock and everything else in with it. You want just the pure gold. Every one of us probably has gotten one of those neck chains where the colour has washed off or disappeared, and all of a sudden we discern that that gold chain was not actually solid 9-carat. It was actually gold-plated. In the ancient world, there was a dodgy practice by sculptors. They used to produce statues from blemished pieces of rock, defective stones, and what they would do is they would fill the cracks with wax, and then they would paint over it all and the like to make it look good, to make it seem like it was produced well. The word here, there is a word here that means, comes from the original, that means sun-tested. It's like putting it under the scrutiny of the sun. Because what happens when you put wax in the sun? Well, it would melt. And so all the wax that would be in those cracks and the like would appear. And so the word pure in its etymology comes from this word meaning tested by sunlight. And that's what Paul is inferring about us. And blameless as a word, obviously it means that we are not causing others to stumble around us. So there are two good tests for our discernment and growth. One is, will it make others stumble? Two, will I be ashamed if I'm held up to the light? And you can see the cracks. So Paul prays that we would discern what is best so that we make decisions about being pure and blameless in all that we do. The last verse, verse 11, finishes off his prayer. He says that he wants us to be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Paul prays for all of the believers not only to abound in love more and more, to overflow, not only to discern what is best so they can make right decisions for their life, but also that their lives would have an aspect of service, that they would produce fruit, a fruit of righteousness. Sometimes we think of one or the other. Sometimes people can focus on just being filled. God, fill my cup. Come to church, I'll sit and I'll soak and I'll listen. But the problem is often people sit and they soak, and because they don't sow, they sour. On the other end of the spectrum, sometimes as believers, we can give all of our energy and our focus on being fruitful and on serving. And so we'll serve for hours and we'll work overtime for hours and we'll get involved in 5 different ministries because we want to give it our all. We want to be fruitful. But then we do it without spending the time being filled. The point is that here, it's not an either-or equation. It's an and equation. We need to be filled so that we can be fruitful. John 15:5, it makes it very clear to us. Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. If you, what? Remain in me, and I in you, there's the filled, you will what? Bear much fruit. If we try and bear fruit without Jesus, what does it say here? Apart from me, you can do nothing. That ministry of seeking to serve others without having your heart first filled with Christ is a way of serving that leads to incredible dryness, but also can also lead to pride and arrogance, because when we do things in our own strength, we believe that we have done it. So you need to give me all the praise. Applause, clap. See, that's if I feel like I've done it in my own strength. But if I stand here and I say, you know, this message was really a mess yesterday, and I prayed and I sought God and I went before him and I said, Lord, this is yours to do. You need to guide, you need to direct. And I spent time with God seeking him. Then it is to him that I give the glory for anything that is done. I am filled so that I can produce fruit that gives the glory back to Christ. Because what does Paul pray at the end? Who does the glory go to? That comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of, not Roger, but of God. Everything that I do, I want to give the glory back to God. If someone comes up to me and says, that was a great message, I'll say, you got rocks in your head. No, I'll say, I'm glad you were encouraged by God in that message. I'm always trying to direct people back to God. If you've heard something that rings true with you, hopefully it's because God has spoken to you, that you've read something in his word that has connected with you and touched a point of your life. Now, as I said when we first started this message, these blessings and promises and prayers all have a starting point where we start our life with Christ. And I know that even here in our auditorium, we may have people that have never actually started that life with Christ. Perhaps you're just coming along and you're not clear on it. Perhaps somebody is online, and as you watch online, you're thinking, you know what? That's me. I've never actually had a point where I've said to Jesus, I'm going to trust in you. I'm going to come with my dirty, ragged clothes and ask you to clothe me in your righteousness. And if that's you this morning, I'm going to pray now and I'm going to ask you to make a decision as to whether or not you want to come and start that life with Jesus. And you can do it very simply, and I'll tell you what I'm going to pray before I do it. One, we simply admit that we are distant from God, that we are sinners, that we've done the wrong thing. I'm a sinner. I've done the wrong thing. In fact, I continue to do the wrong thing. I need God's forgiveness of me. Secondly, I'm going to say, I believe that Jesus is God's Son, that he died for me on that cross so that I could be forgiven. I believe. And thirdly, I'm going to confess and I'm going to ask Jesus to be my Lord, to be my King. Admit, believe, confess, or commit. Nice ABC. It's very easy to start a life with Christ, but we all need to do it in order to be recipients of his grace and of the peace that is promised here. So you may have done it before. I would like to ask you, just bow your heads now as we pray. And let's pray and ask God. Come before him and declare where we're at. If you've already started the journey with Christ, well, you can celebrate that journey and give thanks that you started it. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you are a God of love who loves each one of us. Father, for those who maybe have never started the journey, we pray, Father, that we would admit that we are helpless in and of ourselves. We admit that we are sinful and have gone away from you. Father, we say this morning that we believe. We believe Jesus is the Son of God, that he died on the cross in our place to bear the punishment of our sins. We believe that through our faith in him, we can be saved. And lastly, Father, we commit. We commit ourselves to Jesus. We commit ourselves and know that we can trust in Jesus, that we can follow Jesus. And the work that he commences in us, he will not leave us alone, but will take us through to that last day together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that for each one of us who have prayed that today or have prayed it before, we know that in Jesus we are saved because your word promises that for everyone who confesses the name of Jesus, we will be saved. Heavenly Father, I pray as we head out into our weeks, help us to know not only that we had a starting point of faith, but that our faith may continue to grow and develop. May love abound in our lives. May we grow in discernment. And Father, may our lives be full of fruit. And we pray this in Jesus' name.